Get recording. Yeah, we're here in Mark 12, an interesting passage. Did you guys read through that, this passage this week? Any of you guys, as you read through it, let me just read it and then let me know if you have any. I was talking to Heather just a little bit earlier and I said this is an open discussion. Now most of my talkers are gone. Becky's gone, Kansara. So you all please feel free to share what you think or maybe a personal. I looked and Heather, there was no books over there. So
that's okay.
Yeah, thanks. So yeah, they're all gone. I thought we had one, but I didn't see it. So what's that? Yeah. So let's read this passage. In fact, I'm going to go back up into, if I had this chance to rewrite this study, I would never have separated these two passages because they really go together. Remember, the Bible was not written with chapters and verses and titles my Bible says chapter 12, that's an addition. It also says the parable of the tenants. Somebody decided to put that in. That's not part of the original. So originally, as the first readers or the first listeners were hearing this, they know the story of Jesus coming into Jerusalem. Luke's readers know that Jesus wept when he looked over the city. So everything that has happened, I think even coming up now, you have to know that it's coming through the heart of God that is just weeping over his people. So, but Jesus, curses the fig tree and the fig tree dies and he comes into the temple and he pretty much stops the temple system. And they're going to ask him a question in verse 27 after he's come in and done all these things. And so Jesus and the disciples came again to Jerusalem. I'm on verse 27 of chapter 11, by the way. So 11:27. Sorry.
Gotcha.
Yeah, I went back. So they come into Jerusalem. By the way, we've been in Mark all the way up until chapter 11, and Jesus hasn't been to Jerusalem once, not in Mark. And here comes the Messiah. Remember the Hosanna, Hosanna, the praising, and here comes this Messiah into Jerusalem first time. And what does he do? He judges the temple. It's a very, very interesting passage. So they came again to Jerusalem, and as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders came to him. Remember last week we talked about that. This is the Sanhedrin. That's kind of their official title. It would be like, I was trying to think what that would be like in today's society. It would be like having the Supreme Court hanging out with the House of Representatives, hanging out with the Senate. These are your big three. You know, maybe the executive branch is not there, but this is the three bigwigs when it came to all the things that happened within the city and at the temple. These are bigwig people. And they come up to him, and they say to him, by what authority are you doing these things? When you came into the temple, and you, in earlier it says that he turned over the seats of those who were selling, and he wouldn't allow anyone to carry anything. He basically shut down the temple system. He kind of did, I don't want to necessarily compare him to what's going on now, but there's definitely been protests that have shut down roads and cities, right? Protesters do that. Jesus wasn't exactly doing that, but he does shut down the sacrificial system on this particular moment. There might have been a 2 o'clock sacrifice that just didn't get taken. So he says, they come up to him and say, by whose authority are you doing these things? In other words, you come into our house, they say, you come into our temple, and you start doing these things. Who said you could do that? It's a pretty good question. And you have to understand in the ancient Near East, I think if someone came into our church today and did something like that, did something that kind of came in and said, look, I'm going to change up the way everything, I'm just going to come in and just change things up. I think we're a much more of a polite society. We would be like, why is he doing that? But in that culture, just think if someone went into in Jerusalem on the Mount, the Temple Mount. What is there now? Do you guys know? What's instead of the temple? There's a big mosque. Yeah, the Dome of the Rock. It's a big. It's like the Muslim holy place. And so, what if somebody came in there even today and just kind of just said, "You have to cease and stop doing." Don't you think there would be an uprising? So I think even today in Eastern cultures, if you go into a holy place, your holy place of worship, there's going to be some very mad people. And they were mad. They were mad at Jesus. And they said, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you the authority to do them? And Jesus said to them, I'm going to ask you a question. Now, if you were here last week, we discussed the fact. Some people say Jesus doesn't answer them. He just kind of deflects them, and he's tricky here with what he does. I think Jesus does answer this question. He says, by what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority? Jesus said, I will ask you a question. Answer me, and then I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me. So they come together, all of them come together in a big huddle, and they say to themselves, what are we going to say? What are we going to say? Was the baptism, if we say from heaven, then he's going to say, why didn't you believe him? And that's kind of a true statement. If we say it's from man, the people would say, no, 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 because they all perceive John to be a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, we don't know. And Jesus said to them, well, neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. Now, if you remember, if you were here last week, what does Jesus actually say here? Do you guys remember? Jesus is actually claiming something very, very, because he takes them to John, he is claiming something. He's actually answering their question. If you remember, hold your finger here and go back to Mark chapter 1. John the Baptist came. The Gospel of Mark opens with John. And John is preparing the way. He's going before, he's a forerunner. He's going before this king. He's going before the Messiah. And he is a voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. This passage, this is such a beautiful passage. It's the passage that talks about when God's bringing his people back from exile, that the one who goes before is actually going to flatten any obstacle that comes in way of the people getting back to their land. It's just such a beautiful thing. And the John is saying, he's coming, the Messiah is coming, and I am going to knock every obstacle out of the way. So John appears baptizing in the wilderness, and he proclaims a baptism of repentance, and he preached in verse 7, after me comes one who is mightier than I. Who's that? Jesus. So John proclaims one who's coming after me who's mightier than I am. And John was a bigwig. This past weekend our church had a, any of you guys come to that couples thing? How many of you were there? There was some comedians, and there was one comedian I thought was super funny. You know, he was talking about when you get up to heaven, he's talking about pastors, and he's like, you pastors, you poor thing, your gifts are like done. You know, can you imagine, you know, there's like the Apostle Paul and like Jeremiah and Isaiah and John the Baptist, and they're like, yeah, you know, they're the ones who are going to be doing the preaching, not Nathan, although I think I would hear Nathan. I like Nathan's preaching. But so John says, this great prophet, after me comes one who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he is coming who's going to baptize you with the Spirit. And so then Jesus comes, and he is baptized by John, and immediately it says in verse 10, this is so important, when Jesus gets baptized. Did Jesus get baptized because he needed to get saved? Did Jesus get baptized because he needed to get cleaned? No, Jesus got baptized because he was being anointed, and he was being anointed as a king, because what happens? When he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being, and that word torn apart, that word is the word ripped apart. We're going to see that word again when after Jesus dies, and it says the veil of the temple is ripped apart. So it's very, very interesting that after Jesus gets baptized, the heavens, imagine that. Have you ever been in a really bad thunderstorm when you're like, okay, I feel like it's being ripped apart. It's a scary thunderstorm. I don't like scary thunderstorms like that. But the heavens were ripped apart. The word is schizo. You know what a schizophrenic is? A person who's schizophrenic is a person who has a ripped personality. This is the word, the heavens were schizoed open, and the Spirit descends on Jesus. Actually, that word is fills him. The Spirit fills him like a dove, and a voice comes from heaven. And what does the voice say? Right there, read it in verse 11. Who is Jesus being proclaimed by God to be? Beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased. Now, I think we need to understand this in a little bit of a different context. This isn't God just saying, aw, you know, this isn't Jesus's first birthday like we like to do now. I'm just amazed at what we do for birthday parties for kids. My kids never got a birthday party because it was too cheap. I was like, when you're 13, maybe I'll throw you a party. But my granddaughter had her first birthday party. She just had her third birthday party. They had like 50 people come to her third birthday party. I'm like, what the heck? Nobody's even, my birthday's coming up in a week or so. I don't think 50 people will even say happy birthday. So we, well, you know what I mean. Well, with Facebook, I'll probably get paid. Now you will. Thank you. But, you know, we love our little children. Of course we do. In this society and this generation, even more so. I mean, I love my children, but I didn't throw them parties. You know, but I think it's a way to get together. I'm just joking about that. But this is more than Jesus, God just going, aw, aw. This is God saying something very special. He is quoting a psalm, Psalm 2, and this is a psalm when David was anointed king. So this is, and God calls David my beloved son, and David is anointed at that moment. This comes from Psalm 2:7, so God is saying, you are the king. So in John's baptism, the Spirit fills him, and God says, you are the king. Pretty amazing stuff. So when Jesus asked them a question, if you want to go back to Mark 11, Jesus asked them a question about John's baptism. What's the answer? So when they say, by what authority are you doing this? What does John say? Because Jesus was baptized. What does Mark say? I'm sorry. What's the answer? By whose authority are you doing these things? And Jesus says, I tell you what. I'll answer this question if you tell me by whose authority. So if John's authority is from God, and if John baptizes Jesus and says, you are the king, when these scribes come up to him and say, whose authority are you doing these things? What's the answer? You need to see this. His. I'm the son. And I think we said last week, Jesus had more right to be in that temple than they did. They're the priests. They're the servants. They're the servants in God's house. And Jesus says, I'm the son. That's what he is claiming here. Unbelievable what he says. And the reason I know that this is true is because it says, he goes on and he began to speak to them in parables. Keep in mind, there's no chapter 12, verse 1s. All right? There's no end of chapter 11. So it just goes right on. So it says, we don't know. And Jesus says, well, then I'm not going to come out and say, I'm here and I do these things under the authority of God because I am the, not just the, aw, I'm a cute son. I am the king. I am Messiah. This is my house. That's what he's saying. So Jesus began to speak to them in parables. I'm going to read it all, and then we're going to comment on it. Anybody have any comment on that, what we just went over? I think that's so profound. When they ask the question, what right do you have to be in here? And Jesus said, this is my house. That's exactly what he said. This is my house. Their position was really being challenged. Yeah. From way back in he's in chapter 1, and he's in, it's one of the first things he does in 21. He's teaching on the Sabbath. And it says in verse 22, they were astonished at his teaching. This is right at the beginning of his ministry. It says that they were astonished at his teaching. He taught as one with authority. Have you ever been under a speaker, and you're like, this person knows what they're talking about? So I was like, I don't know how to explain it, but it's like, you just know that they know the truth, and you're like, wow. I feel that way when I love Nathan's preaching. I love our pastor's preaching. And I'm just sitting and going, he is speaking truth. I just love it. And I'm just like, amen. I wish we had more amens in this church. I'm like, amen. So they were astonished at his teaching. He taught them as one with authority, not as the scribes. Scribes were just quoting, well, Rabbi so-and-so said this, and Rabbi so-and-so this. The scribes would never, ever say, I tell you truly. They would always just quote some other scribe. And Jesus, how many times in Mark has he said, I tell you truly, I tell you. It's amazing. And immediately there was in the synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and they cast him out. This is right where it is. They were amazed. Maybe it's not right here. It's really early on that right away they want to kill him. maybe it's not right here. Maybe it's more along the place where that, remember when the leper comes down through the roof? That's chapter 2. Yeah. And then Jesus says, your sins are forgiven. It's right after that they begin kind of plotting. So they have a lot to lose. Jesus comes in. He disrupts the temple system. He kind of says, I'm here. He doesn't clean the temple. He judges the temple. And they're like, who says you can judge the temple? Who says you can come in here and do these things? And he says, I'm going to tell you, but I'm going to tell you in a veiled way. I'm the son. And not only am I just the cute son, right? Because I think when we think of beloved son, we just think, aw, that's so nice of God to say that. No, God is saying something very profound. When you read scripture, you have to remember the context. Take time to get to know the context. In those days, if you heard the heavens being ripped open and a voice from heaven coming down, you're thinking, okay, this is God who's been quiet for 400 years. God hasn't been speaking through the prophets. He's been quiet. And all of a sudden, John's speaking, and then now heavens are being ripped open and voices are coming from heaven. And he says, you're my beloved son. He's saying, you are the true king. You are David, but greater. This is amazing stuff. And so anyway, Jesus says, I'm not going to come out and tell you I'm the king, but I'm telling you I'm the king, because if you believe John's baptism, then you would know. But they refused to know. And this is how we know this. He began to speak to them in parables right after this. A man plants a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a press for the wine press, and then he built a tower. And he leased it to tenants, and he went into another country. Now, I'm going to keep reading, but keep in mind who he's talking to. He's talking to the big three. They're called the Sanhedrin. These are the powerful of the powerful of the powerful. This is the Supreme Court, the House of Representatives, and the Senate. These are powerful people, and he's telling them a parable. And they're listening, because already he's said, and if they were listening, he said, I'm the king. And this is my house. Already they're feeling challenged. So he begins to speak in parables. So a man planted a vineyard. Okay, go on. And he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the wine press, and he built a tower, and he leased it to the tenants, and he went into another country. Okay, keep your finger here and turn back to Isaiah chapter 5, because I want you to kind of hear what they're hearing. Immediately they knew what he was talking about. I don't know about you guys, those of you with kids. Do your kids ever talk in a secret language that you're like, and I mean, it's because they watch the same movie together, and so they're like, they're quoting a movie, and you're like, wait, what are you even saying? They're speaking a language that we just don't understand. Or how about this? 20 years ago, if I would have said, Google it, what would people have thought? This is 20 years ago. Yeah. Google it. Yeah, they'd be like, what's a Google? What's a Google? I remember when blogs first came out. And my daughter was in high school, Anna was in high school, and she wanted to have a blog, and I'm like, ooh, that sounds wicked. So I wouldn't let her have a blog, because it was on, the only place you could have a blog. Thank you for laughing, because I defend myself now. I'm like, Anna, there was no way to know. But it was on MySpace, and I'd already heard that MySpace was very wicked. I don't know. I didn't know anything about it. It's just she wanted a blog. I said, sounds evil. You can't have one. Who knew what a blog was? Doesn't that sound kind of dangerous? I don't want my daughter blogging. Yeah, I know. Right now, right? I'm like, oh, okay. You can have a blog. But when it first came out, so when Jesus is speaking about a vineyard, we don't really get what they're saying, but they do, and it's because Jesus is quoting this passage in Isaiah. So if you're in Isaiah chapter 5, let me read Isaiah 5. And they knew this. These people didn't have their minds blown from Facebook and TV. I mean, they weren't duds. They were very brilliant in their mind. They knew their word. So listen to Isaiah chapter 5. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. This is about God. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it, and he cleared it of stones, and he planted it with choice vines. Then he built a watchtower in the midst of it, and then he hewed out a wine vat to put inside it. He looked for it to yield grapes. But it didn't yield good grapes, it yielded wild grapes. Interesting. Oh, now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. So God's speaking. Judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? I did everything I could to get good grapes. Why did it yield wild grapes? Now I'll tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be devoured. I will break down its wall. It will be trampled. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed. Briars and thorns will grow up. I will also command the clouds, for they rain no rain upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold, he found bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Do you remember just a bit earlier than this last week, we said Jesus said this was supposed to be a house of prayer, but you've made it a den of robbers. So when Jesus is speaking all of this, they're going, he's talking about us. He's talking about us. You know, so right away in this parable, they went back in their head to this passage in Isaiah. And in this passage of Isaiah is a judgment passage. They're getting ready to go into exile. Isaiah is pleading with his people to turn from their ways. And God says, look, it's like I planted a vineyard and you just produce wild grapes, and this vineyard is going to be destroyed. So immediately they heard, you know, the word Google and blog, and they heard the word vineyard, and they knew just what Jesus was talking about. Now, we don't hear it as much because it's 2,000 years beyond this, but I'm telling you, when they heard this, the big three, the Sanhedrin, they were like, wait a minute, this is a judgment passage. Jesus has already come in and messed up our temple. You know, he's throwing stuff around. Who said he could do this? And Jesus said, I won't tell you by what authority I do this, but I'm going to tell you a parable. And he starts talking about a vineyard, and they know what he's talking about. He's talking about how God judged the people of Israel. So let's just keep reading. So keep that in mind. You have to kind of hear the language behind the language. So I'll start again. He began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard, and he put a fence around it, and he dug a pit for the winepress, and he built a tower, and he leased it to tenants. Now, Jesus gets a little different here, so the story changes, because in the original story, God stays in the vineyard, and he works it real hard, but it produced wild grapes. So, you know, how's this? But so Jesus changes up the story slightly. So they're really paying attention. So he put a fence around it, he dug a pit for the winepress, and he built a tower. That's almost directly from Isaiah 5. Then he leased it to tenants. That word tenants right there, I think a better word is vine dresser. The word in Greek is literally ground worker. So I think it's a little different because when I think of a tenant, I think of someone who kind of just lives and then it just enjoys. Like, I don't think of a worker. But this, so he leases it to people who are going to work. Has anybody ever grown grapes here? Okay. Are they hard to work? I mean, do you have to do stuff with them? I think you do.
Yeah.
You have to tend them, I think. I know Beach Point must have been a vineyard at one point because there's nothing but huge vines everywhere. They're just everywhere. And I think you can find almost the original. But I think if you don't tend it, and I don't think if you don't prune it, and I think if you don't care for it, it's not going to grow. I'm the worst gardener in the world, so I'm just guessing that. Based on the wild vines I see at camp and what you guys are just saying. Heather, is that what you kind of think too? Do they?
I'm kind of heavy with the pruners. I've never seen it, but I know my mother-in-law, she doesn't prune at all. And yeah, it takes over a nearby tree. And
then I don't think they produce. If they're not pruned, I don't think
they're not as good.
Yeah.
Little
baby ones, because I know we planted one for our kids and then ignored it. And I know it takes a couple years, so I think you can plant one, and I think it takes a while. So you're pruning, you're tending, and it takes a little while for there to be fruit. So I guess, right, so you have to work it. So these are workers. So they're not just people who are just sitting there, you know, at the coffee thing, just kind of living off these are workers, okay? So he leases it to workers, and then he goes into another country. And when the season came, in other words, when it was time, you know, if they'd been doing their work, when season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get some of the fruit of the vineyard, okay? Let's just keep reading. They took him, so this is the, okay, hang on. When the season came, he sent a servant. Let's go back, because I was going to read it all and then go back. But so let's say, who's the man? Who planted the vineyard? So I want to make sure that we understand what they heard and what we can still understand. So this is God. God planted a vineyard. What's a vineyard? According to Isaiah, Who or what is the vineyard? It's going to be Israel. Yeah, this is going to be a judge, or the Israel system. It's either going to be the system of, like, maybe the temple system. So man planted a vineyard. Israel oftentimes in the Old Testament is called a vineyard. He put a fence around it, he dug a pit, he built a tower, and he leased it and went to another country. When the season came, he came to the servant to get some fruit of the vineyard. Now, Jesus earlier had said this should have been a place of healing. This should have been a place of prayer. That's the fruit he's looking for. But they take this servant, and they beat him, and they send him away empty-handed. Who is the servant? Well, no, it's not. So think Old Testament. Who are the servants that God sent to Israel? The prophets. These are the prophets. And they would have totally understood this, just listening to this. And so if you were to take time and go back and read the prophets, I spent time this week in Jeremiah. He's just one of the prophets. Poor Jeremiah. He really, I mean, if they talk about being beaten and struck and treated shamefully, that was Jeremiah. Wow, I think Jeremiah should be read once a month, or at least a couple times a year, but it's just amazing what Jeremiah went through to bring God's word. So it says that they took him, and they beat him, and they sent him away empty-handed. So then he sent another servant. Who's that? It's not tricky. It's the same answer. It's just another prophet. So God just kept sending the prophets to his people because they were so rebellious. They were just unwilling to put away their idols, or they were unwilling to follow the Lord with their whole heart. So he sent him another servant, and they struck him on the head, and they treated him shamefully. Who knows what that means? To be treated with shame. Keep in mind, the closest thing I can come to that we can understand what it would be like to be in a culture like this with shame is if any of you have seen The Godfather or know anything about, like, the mafia, that's a real shame honor culture. If you shame me, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. If you shame my brother, what's going to happen to you? You're going to die. And so this is a culture in which to go in and someone comes in, the owner of the vineyard comes in and this guy's treated shamefully, you're going to see what the owner should do. The owner should do something that he doesn't do. Because to be shamed in that day was, retribution is the best way to take care of dishonor. So think a little bit like mafia. Think a little mafia here. So he sent another. And him they killed. That's just another prophet. And so he sent so many. And some they beat, and some they killed. But he had still one other. Now, at this point, I think, hold your finger here, and I want you to turn to Luke chapter 20. I like how Luke records this exact same. Because it says, it almost seems like the owner of the vineyard has a little conversation with himself, and Luke records the conversation. So I want to go there because I think it's really helpful. And if you turn to Luke 20, and we'll start with verse 12. So 20:12. It's the same story, but just Luke's account of it, okay? So he sent a third. This one they wounded and cast out. In verse 13, then the owner of the vineyard said to himself, "What shall I do?" And this, believe it or not, is actually the climax of Jesus' story, because the Sanhedrin who's listening to this are thinking to themselves, what should the owner of the vineyard do? In a shame honor culture, the vineyard owner should come in and clear house. Okay, let's read on. What should I do? I will send my beloved son, and perhaps they'll respect him. Now, what did Jesus say earlier? If you would have accepted John's baptism, you would have understood that I was the beloved son. You would have understood that I was the king. And Jesus says here, I'm still in Luke, he says, the owner of the vineyard, who is God, and these people are rejecting his word and rejecting his word and rejecting his word. He says, I know what I'll do. He says, what shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him. When the tenants saw him, they said to himself, this is the heir. Let's kill him, and this inheritance will be ours. They threw him out of the vineyard and kill him. So then what will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy those tenants and give the vineyard to others. And when the Sanhedrin, those who were listening, heard this, they said, certainly not. Certainly not. All right? So just remember that in Luke's account, you have more conversation than we did in our account. In Luke's account, you have the owner of the vineyard asking himself the question, what am I going to do? What am I going to do with these people? Okay? In a shame honor culture, what should he have done? I mean, what should he have done? What would Don Corleone, what would he have done? And you have to, because you cannot be shamed. That would be, you would lose too much if you were shamed. So as the head of the family, what should God have done? He should have come in and cleared house. He should have come in and cleared house. He asks himself the question, and then it's gonna go on, and later we're gonna see that all the people listening say, surely not. So let's go back to Mark, because it's super important. Okay. So in Mark, though, you don't get that little conversation. It just says he had another one to send, a beloved son. Finally, he sent the beloved son to them, saying, they will certainly respect my son. You know what that word is in Greek right there? It's not, I'm not sure. Does anybody have the King James here? What does your verse say in verse 6?
Therefore, still having one son, his beloved, he also sent him to them, last saying, they will respect my son.
Okay. Does anybody have the NIV?
Yeah.
Go ahead. Somebody read it, NIV.
Okay.
Verse
7.
Yeah.
Oh,
6, sorry.
Yeah. He had one left to send a son who sent him last of all things.
Yeah, you know, all of them do that. The original, the Greek right there is, they will be shamed before my son. In other words, the owner of the vineyard, God is saying, I'm going to send my beloved son, which is not just a cute little baby boy with a blue blanket. He said, I'm going to send the Messiah. I'm going to send the king. And they will turn in shame from him. I know they will. I know they will turn in shame. So in other words, if you turn in shame for what you've been doing, disrespecting and killing the prophets, disrespecting and killing God's word, like not receiving God's word. God, the owner of the vineyard says, I know I can send the king, my son, and they will do this. We were wrong. They will turn in shame from him because of what they had done. Okay? But what did the tenants do in verse 7? They said to one another, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and the inheritance will be ours. There's no shame. There's no turning in, like, in a shame honor culture. There's no turning in this. They look forward into the face of the son and said, let's kill him and we'll take the inheritance. He's the heir. This is shamelessness, what they do. So it says they took him, they killed him, they threw him out of the vineyard. So then what will the vineyard owner do? Yeah, it's time. And so the Sanhedrin's listening to this going, this is all a part about what Jesus has been doing in the temple. The time has come. And it says he will come and he will destroy the tenants and he will give the vineyard to others. So just imagine you're sitting there listening to this and everything's making sense. You know that Jesus is speaking, he's using words like Google and blog and all this kind of stuff, and you know exactly what he means. He's not speaking in code. It's a little harder for us to understand because we don't understand vineyards. We don't think in terms of vineyard. But think in terms of, you know, we kind of understand maybe the mafia culture. So an honorable thing to do would have been for them to have turned in shame and said, we've been doing wrong, and to submit to that. But instead, full-faced, they face the son, and they take him and they kill him. And so the Sanhedrin who's listening recognize, it says, a little bit later, they began, verse 12, they were seeking to arrest him, but they feared the people, but they knew he told the parable against them. This is unbelievable. So they left him and went away. I can't even tell you how much this must have been a challenge to them. Have you ever been challenged in your authority? I mean, really challenged. You know, someone just saying, I don't trust your word. I don't believe you're telling the truth. I mean, they are questioning you. Jesus is questioning the very power brokers of the temple and saying, I'm the Son, I have right, and this is what you've been doing to my word. And guess what? This is what you're getting ready to do to me. Because they perceive that he's talking to them, and what happens to the beloved son in this story? He's killed, and he's thrown out. Then what will God do? He will destroy the tenant. It doesn't say he's going to destroy the vineyard. Israel is not going to be demolished from the face of the earth. He's going to come to these power leaders, and he's going to cast them out. He's going to destroy them, and he's going to give it to another. And there are 12 apostles waiting in the wing to be the new shepherds of this place of healing. It was supposed to be a place of healing and prayer, and you've turned it into a robber's den. You are going to be cast out, and my apostles are going to come, and healing is going to be. And he says, and this is how we know this, have you not read the scripture? Now, in Luke's account, everyone, the Sanhedrin go, no way, there's just no way this is going to happen. And Jesus then says, have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes. Okay, that's a confusing passage. Sorry, it just is. But what Jesus is saying is when Solomon built the temple, Solomon used stones to build his temple, and there was a stone that was going to be used in the temple that was rejected. It just didn't meet the qualifications. And so it wasn't used. And Jesus is now applying this verse to him and saying there was a stone that was meant for the temple that was not put into Solomon's temple. It was never used. It was rejected. But it's going to become the very cornerstone of something brand new. And Jesus is casting judgment on the temple system. And he's saying this building is going to be done away with. We're going to see in chapter 13 one of the disciples is going to say, look at these beautiful stones. And Jesus says, I tell you, not one stone will remain. This temple system is going down, Jesus said. Jesus and God don't hate the Jewish people now. He's not cast them off the face of it. He's not rejecting them forever. But he is saying there's going to be a new temple. There's going to be a new temple. There's going to be a new sacrifice. There's going to be all the old things are going to be. Jesus is the fulfillment of all of this. The stone that was not good enough to be put into Solomon's temple is going to be the very stone that God is going to use to build something new. And that new thing is what the apostles do on the day of Pentecost. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and this was the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him. Can you imagine? And from here on out, you can see Jesus is on a direct path to the Sanhedrin. The next time we see the Sanhedrin, they're questioning him. And they said, tell us plainly, are you the Son of the Most High? And Jesus says, I am. And then they, at that point, they will do exactly what he said. Come, this is the heir. Let us kill him, and his inheritance will be ours. They took him out, and they killed him, and they threw him out. We're going to end with this. It was just kind of a short passage tonight. I think it's very, very profound. If you ever want to know a short synopsis of what the Old Testament and into the Gospels is, this parable right here is the Old Testament from the prophetic time all the way up to the time of Jesus. It's God has been reaching his people through prophets, and they have been rejecting. I think it's kind of our penchant to not listen to God's word when it comes to us. It's easy to do. But this is a very, very, very difficult passage and a very hard one for them to hear. And ultimately, it's going to lead directly to his crucifixion. Anybody have any comments or questions or any questions about parables? Or this is only the second parable in the Gospel of Mark. It's just not, he doesn't tell us many of his parables, but this is one of them. Right.
And it just kind of, I don't know, the picture just kind of popped into my head when we were talking. That is pretty much like you were saying. I mean, obviously, each time he talks about his coming and dying and, you know, what. But it's almost like they're doing it every single time and still rejecting it.
Mm-hmm. Why do you think that is? I mean, do you kind of go, I wouldn't have done that? Sometimes, you ever read the Old Testament and the Israelites were grumbling and you're like, they're such whiners. Like, I wouldn't do that until the very first time my car breaks down and I'm like whining, like immediately. And I'm like, I'm nothing but a whiner, you know? And I think this is kind of, I don't know.
I just find it interesting.
Yeah. Yeah.
And it's just like so point blank there that you're like, I'm not understanding that all you have to do is this, and you're still denying it.
Yeah. Keeping in mind that even at this point, the disciples don't get it either. They don't get it either. There's only a few people who do. In the Gospel of Mark, the only people who get it are the demons. They're the only ones who recognize him as the Son of God, and a few people, like the woman who touches him, and Jairus, you know, who, his daughter is raised from the dead. There's Bartimaeus, Jesus, son of David, and he follows on the way.
That's hard, too, because even when the disciples are with him, and they see the miracles that Jesus does in front of them, that you think that they would start getting it.
Yeah.
I mean, I can understand not at first, but when they start witnessing, especially like, you know, the demons know it, and they might not get it at first, but when they start seeing, you know, and they keep asking the teacher, and they start showing the miracles, and after a while, they start getting it. You
well,
know,
that's even like you're saying now. I mean, they're unbelievers, and Satan himself, they constantly, every single time we delve into something like this, are doing everything in their power to gear us in a different direction, because they know it's what we are supposed to be doing.
And I think it's one of the things we have to keep in mind is we are after the cross, and we have this. We have the benefit of like reading and seeing the Passion play played out and watching movies about Jesus. We like know. It's almost like we're like yeah. Okay, get through the good part, get to the cross. You know, we know exactly because it's looking back. It's 2020, but that was so ingrained in them that the Messiah would never ever behave this way. Can you imagine? So Peter says, "You're the Christ." Okay, you're the anointed, you're the Messiah, is literally what he said. You know, Christ is not Jesus' last name. You know that, it's not Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek word for Messiah. It's the same word. Messiah is the Hebrew, Messiah, it's a Hebrew word. Christ is the Christos, it means Messiah, okay? So it's not Jesus Christ, like Mary and Joseph Christ and their son Jesus. That's not it. And so when Peter said, "You are the anointed one, you're the Messiah," but they had a picture of what the Messiah was supposed to be like, and they could not believe that the Messiah would die. They could not believe. Even these people who Jesus is judging, they were like, "No way, that would never happen." Even though it says they go right out and they plot to kill him. It's just amazing. It's unbelievable. So, yeah. Okay. Anybody else? How are we doing on time? I want to make one last comment, and I meant to say this a little earlier. Just when it comes to parables, I don't know about you if parables are easy for you to read or if they're difficult for you to read, but one of the things that will help you when you come to a parable in Scripture, the first thing that's important to remember is that there was an original meaning. Jesus, when he was speaking this parable, that's why when I talk to you about Google and the word blog and things like that, it's a lot of work to figure out parables. It should be a lot of work because they're speaking in a culture, in a certain setting that happened 2,000 years ago. And Jesus is almost speaking in code. Not that they're trying to keep anything from us, but when he says vineyard, they're like, he's talking about us. They knew that, like immediately. Like when my kids start talking and start quoting movies, it's almost like, I have no idea what they're saying. They're quoting, you know, Princess Bride, which I can never remember all the words. You know, I know you're saying, but they're communicating. They're obviously saying something to each other, but I have no idea what they're saying. So we have to almost think of parables. It takes a little extra work to understand parables because you have to know who he's talking to. So this parable is specifically, he's speaking to the Sanhedrin. He's speaking to the religious leaders here. Okay, it's a very specific thing. So when you have a parable, you have to really be careful about the context. You have to be careful also that not everything means everything. So, like when we read this here, a man planted a vineyard, we can know from Scripture he's talking about Israel, put a fence around it. I don't think the fence means anything, except that it comes from Isaiah 5. The landowner in Isaiah 5 also put a fence around it, but some people say, well, there's the law, and then he dug a pit, and that's the temple. Not every parable has to have a one-to-one-to-one-to-one meaning. Everything doesn't have to mean something, because it can get confusing, because what do you do with, it says he went into another country. God didn't just create Israel and then go away. You know, that didn't mean that God just left his people to do his own stuff. It just meant that in this particular story, when it was time to get the fruit, he came back. And they're like, no, that's what this part means. So that's a little bit of help on, you have to be careful that what you take from a parable. I have heard some people interpret some parables, and one person I know was getting ready to have a pretty major surgery. It was like a bariatric surgery. And they believed that God told them to do this because of the parable that talked about if your right hand offends you, cut it off. And I was talking to this person, I said, that is not what that passage is talking about. You really have to be careful how you interpret a parable. And really takes a lot of discernment. Scripture doesn't contradict itself. You know, God does not give us surgical advice through the parables. He just doesn't, you know. But he gives us other things. He gives us prayer. He gives us, you know, the chance to talk to each other. But so that's a few things about parables. I don't know if any of you have any trouble with parables, but just kind of wanted to share that. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for tonight. I know that there's many who are out and who are sick, and I just ask that you... even now, just continue to sustain and heal these little bodies, especially so many kids. I pray tonight as we kind of think and reflect on this parable, it's not necessarily a parable of judgment for us. It's kind of, you know, maybe more like, what's the point? Why did we even need to spend time in that? But I think the point is that it's really easy to disregard your word. It's really easy to, when you truly do speak to us through your word and through your people, that we would rather do anything but obey it. And I do know that part of what this parable teaches is that we get very proud and very protective of certain things, and we're unwilling to, I don't know, we're just unwilling to share oftentimes. And so help us not to be that kind of a proud people. Father, we want to be people who recognize your son, not just as a cute, cuddly, beloved son, but as the true Messiah, as the one who has set this world right, and he does have authority to speak in our life, and we do want to obey it, and we don't want to act, we don't want to be ones who look you full in the face and bring you shame because of what we choose to do, but we want to be ones who are humble to receive your word. And so, even though this is not so much a passage, you know, a real feel-good passage on how to be a better wife or a better mother, but there are definitely things here. And I thank you so much for the cross. For without the cross, we would not be able to even be counted as part of the vineyard grafted in. And it is for our salvation. And we thank you that though this is a passage of judgment for the people of this time, for what they had done, Father, it is easy for us to fall into complacency and to not being people of justice, or people of prayer, or people of mercy. And so just allow us to think and dwell on these things. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.